So I'm just so pleased to be here with you again this Palm Sunday, to have been invited. After I was here a few weeks ago, some of you and I had a conversation about the coming festivals of Easter and Passover and the historic connection between them, and I was subsequently invited to come and speak here to you on this topic today. So I'm very pleased to be here to do that. But I want to start again with a reflection on the symbolism of Palm Sunday, which we are here to celebrate today. So in the spring of 2001, I was living in East Jerusalem as a visiting graduate student at Hebrew University. And the Mount Scopus campus of Hebrew University is right next to the Mount of Olives, which is a beautiful, beautiful, picturesque place to be. You have a lovely view of the old city Jerusalem down below the mountain hill. One of my favorite memories of that year abroad was on Palm Sunday, when I gathered with Christian friends and acquaintances to make the annual pilgrimage from the Palestinian villages east of the Mount of Olives to the old city of Jerusalem, tracing Jesus' path as described in the Gospels. And as I was just describing, this is a wonderful coming together of people from all different kinds of Christianity. This was a year where the Orthodox Easter happened to coincide with the Western Easter, and there were people from all over the world dressed in all manner of beautifully adorned vestments that represented where they came from. So it's just lovely. And as we walked from these little villages down towards the Mount of Olives and then into the old city, the Muslim families that lived along this route would come to their doors and would come to their balconies and look and watch, and the children would wave and sing, and the parents would smile, and it was just a really quite ecumenical and interfaith moment of celebration and just fun. Everybody loves a parade, right? But an interesting thing happened as we got into Jerusalem. People would split up. Everybody split up and went to a different location. Some people went on the Via Dolorosa, which is the traditional path that traces Jesus' steps to his crucifixion, and they would end in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Well, some Christians believe in a different site of Jesus' crucifixion, and so some, mostly Protestants, went to what's called the Garden Tomb outside of the walls of Jerusalem and worshipped there. Other people split up into, there's many, many churches in the old city of Jerusalem, and people would split up and go to their churches, and the whole thing kind of fizzled, but it was fine because people went to the places that were of comfort and a familiar ritual for their own tradition. I think a lot about the two locations that bookend this journey. In their description of his last days, the Gospels tell us that Jesus would spend his days in Jerusalem, in the temple, teaching, and his nights on the Mount of Olives. So he was back and forth between these two locations every day in the last days of his life. These two locations have a particular symbolic importance from a Swedenborgian perspective. In our system of correspondences or symbolic thinking about the biblical text, the Mount of Olives symbolizes, with its olive groves and its quiet villages, it symbolizes what we call the good of love, or what George Dole would call the good that love does. So this is the olive branches, right? This is the good that we put down into the world, the good things that come from a place of love and charity. The city of Jerusalem, on the other hand, represents the church in respect to doctrine. So those particular ways that different communities of worshipers understand, teach, learn, practice rituals, the things that make us a little bit distinct and different from each other are doctrines, but that are nevertheless necessary for us to be able to come to God in a way that is comfortable and suitable for us. So we have these two modes, the Jerusalem mode, which is the church according to doctrine, the way that we are particular, the way that we may be different from other religions. And we have the good that love does, this coming together through love and charity and oneness. So we have two modes that in our understanding, as Swedenborgians, are both necessary. We have to have both modes. We have to be able to be distinct and separated off sometimes, and we have to also have moments and ways of coming together. And I like to think of these modes as a model for interfaith understanding, and in particular, I'd like to explore them as modes for understanding the holidays that we celebrate this week of Easter and Passover. There's another way that I speak on this topic from my own life experience. My husband and I are in an interfaith marriage, and it has been important for us to celebrate Easter and Passover separately, to honor the symbols and customs that have been passed down from our traditions, from our families. Yet there are inevitable resonances across traditions that make for a heightened sense of sacredness each year during the month of April. It also comes with serious logistical challenges that have required the involvement of family and community in supporting us. I'd be interested to know if our Swedenborgian church over at Hillside is the only church in the area with a kosher for Passover Easter egg hunt, which we do have. We will have next week. So I'd like to start our study of these two holidays with some basic history. And we'll start with a biblical understanding of these holidays as we read about in our scripture readings this morning. We find, beginning in the book of Exodus, regular pronouncements to the children of Israel that they are to memorialize their journey out of slavery with an annual festival. As in Exodus 13, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place. So this annual festival was actually to become one of three annual harvest festivals. It was the first. It's the springtime harvest festival. So it's just the very first fruits of your harvest. And in Israel, this time of year, that would be barley, typically. So it was a barley harvest festival is what it came to be. And Jews from all over Israel and even beyond Israel would come with the fruits of their harvest, and they would all travel into Jerusalem this time of year, and they would bring an offering of some of their harvest into Jerusalem. And very importantly, they would come together in community. It's like any pilgrimage where there's this, is it Rudolf Otto who would call it communitas, this sense of cohesion and coming together for this annual ritual. And there were three symbolic elements that are part of the Passover festival. As we read, they are the sacrificed lamb, the paschal lamb, the unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. So these three elements that became very central and very symbolic association with this festival. And always, always, there's this sense that by doing this, we are marking and remembering. We're remembering God's deliverance. God's deliverance from slavery. We have to stop, pause, pilgrimage, come together in community, and wrap ourselves in symbols, and remember and retell the story. It was this festival that brought Jesus to Jerusalem in his early 30s. His celebration of the Passover with his disciples is the backdrop of the final days of his life on earth. His words during the Passover dinner, "Do this in remembrance of me," echo many passages from his own holy scriptures on the importance of remembering and the theme of being freed from spiritual bondage. Indeed, the cycle of suffering, death, and resurrection around which the Christian Holy Week pivots is one that has its roots in the Hebrew scriptures, the sacred texts of Christians and Jews in the first century and of Christians and Jews today. We find in these ancient texts the refrain that has become such a familiar comfort, of the right hand and of the left hand of divine providence that lifts up those who suffer, those who are poor, those who are abused and outcast, those who die, and those who mourn the dead. These are not Christian innovations, but beliefs about the nature of the universe and the nature of God that are deeply rooted in a Hebrew spirituality. It's a spirituality that finds God at its center, always lifting, resurrecting, bringing new and everlasting life. Our sacred festivals, Jewish and Christian, that celebrate this refrain are best thought of, I will argue, as variations on a theme. However, it is important for us as Christians to understand this, that the ways Jews celebrate the Passover today reflect variations and modifications that Jewish families and communities have made over the last two millennia, since the time of Jesus' Last Supper. Sometime after the fall of the temple in Jerusalem, which would be the year 70 AD, the Jews developed the Passover Seder. This is an elaborate, multi-step ritual to be performed around the table, involving many more symbolic elements than first century Jews would have used. So many more than those three. The Seder, as it developed, became much more complex. And we have now the ritual text that's used at the Seder. Many of you may be familiar with the Haggadah, which is basically an order of service, like our bulletin, right? We have a bulletin here that tells us what order we're going to do what. The Haggadah is a ritual text that has a set order. First we do this, then we do that, then we do this. But within that structure, there's room for incredible flexibility. And over time, it's developed layers and layers and layers of traditions. And there's a practice of contributing more layers. So every Jewish family will have its own customs, its own ways of layering on something new. And there's a sense that by participating in this ritual around the Seder table, you're in communion with those at your table, but also in communion with your ancestors. So some Christians today believe that by enacting a quote-unquote Christian Seder, they're performing the ritual that Jesus performed, not realizing that this was a later development. So Jesus did not have a Haggadah. Jesus did not have a Seder plate, right? Jesus was not doing what we've now come to call a Seder, even though he was celebrating the Passover festival. So I'm in agreement with the Christian voices who have recently come out against this practice of a Christian Seder, such as the Reverend Dr. J. Mary Luti, who in her wonderful blog post about this called "No Christian Seders, Please," she writes that it's not just about not offending Jews. Some Jews are offended by this, some Jews are not offended at all by this. But there's another reason to avoid a Christian Seder. She says it's bad for Christians, that there are elements of our own history with supersessionism, with misappropriation, that so often came along with the persecution of Jews. And I'll talk about this in a minute. It's a mindset that can tend to creep in when we take Jewish rituals and give them a Christian label. So there's a distinction here. So while we would do well to avoid this kind of misappropriation, taking this idea of a Seder and saying it's Christian when it's not, nevertheless, there's lots of evidence to suggest that our traditions have been mutually influencing each other throughout the ages. In fact, when we look at the history of Easter and Passover, we find that rather than the Jewish Seder simply being an older version of the Christian Maundy Thursday, which we will celebrate this Thursday here, these traditions grew up alongside one another. They're sibling traditions. It's not mother-daughter. These are sibling traditions that grew up alongside one another And as this happened, elements were borrowed, one from the other, across religious lines. Often these influencing factors were polemical in nature, but not always. So, first question, why are they on different dates? This is complicated, and I won't give you the whole complicated answer. I'm not sure I even understand it. But what I do know is that in the very first centuries of the Common Era, the very first Christians debated whether or not to celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ on Passover or on Sunday. Should we keep with our Jewish brothers and sisters and celebrate on Passover? Or should we create our own idea of doing it on a Sunday, which marks Jesus' resurrection from the tomb? This was hotly debated between the Eastern and the Western Church and nearly split over it, but finally at the Council of Nicaea in 325, there was a proclamation that Christians would celebrate Easter the first Sunday after the full moon of the first month following the spring equinox. That's why we celebrate Easter when we do. We won't even talk about the Orthodox Easter. It's very complicated. So it may be obvious to us that there are elements of Easter that have been influenced by the Jewish practice of Passover, given the activities of Jesus before his death. What's interesting is that scholars have identified elements of Christian influence on the observance of Passover. Israel Yuval, for instance, in his book, Two Nations in Your Womb, he subtitled Perceptions of Jews and Christians in Late Antiquity and the Middle Ages. He cites a second century Christian apocryphal text that has Jesus instructing his disciples to celebrate the Passover as a way to commemorate his death and to do so all night long until cock crow. Yuval points out that this tradition likely predates the Talmudic story of the five rabbis, which you would read about in here, who, observing Passover, sat and retold the Exodus story until cock crow. And it suggests that we see a Christian textual influence. Another second century text, Peri Pascha, shows similarities to the song Dayenu, which many of you may know. It's a beloved, joyful song sung during the Passover Seder. So this very early Christian text in poetic verse accuses Israel of being ungrateful for a list of divine interventions, including the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the manna from heaven, the water from the rock, and the inheritance of the land of Canaan. The song Dayenu, which Yuval dates at a later time, presents a similar list, but responds to accusations of ungratefulness and famously pronounces that at any one of these would have been enough. Dayenu, it would have been enough. But God continued to guide the people and provided ever-increasing interventions for the sake of their liberation. Those who trace this history, therefore, find a kind of call and response between Jews and Christians throughout history, as these religious festivals were observed and developed over time. We would be remiss, however, if we painted this as some kind of brotherly back and forth, or as an example of religious dialogue, religious exchange, the way we would conceive of religious dialogue today. It was not. And we must take note that historically, the time of Easter was very often a time of increased persecution of Jews living in Christian lands. Throughout late antiquity, the Middle Ages, and even into early modernity, Easter, the Passover and Easter season was often a time of strife between Jews and Christians, and the famed blood libel, this conspiracy story developed that Jews were baking Christian blood into their Passover matzah, the blood of Christian children, was used to slander Jews and used to whip up an angry frenzy, and Jews, many, many Jews lost their lives in this season as a result. So all of this suggests to me that while we are remembering God's liberative intervention in our lives this season, we are also called to another kind of remembrance. A remembrance of our own capacity for slander and cruelty, I am interested in, and I invite you to be interested in this question. How can we celebrate this season in ways that respect, honor, and celebrate the differences between Jews and Christians, and also the possible connections? How can we move between a Jerusalem mindset and a Mount of Olives mindset, where we can worship in our separate spaces and our ways that are particular to us according to our spiritual inheritances, and also come together in a Mount of Olives kind of way? Can we sing together? Can we celebrate together in some ways as well? Can we do both things? We can connect to Jewish people in our life this week. I would urge us to. We can wish them a happy Passover. Hag Pesach Sameah, if you're up for the Hebrew, but happy Passover will do. Ask them questions about their customs, why the season is meaningful to them. Share reasons why the season is meaningful to you. Some of you may attend a Seder at the house of a close friend or at a synagogue this week. That would be Friday and Saturday night, would be this week are the nights of the Seder. Of course, we have our Holy Friday and Holy Saturday and Holy Sunday. This year, they all happen at once. There may even be interfaith elements. If you do attend a Seder, there may be interfaith elements. You'll notice on my, I have the holistic Haggadah here, and it's got the yin-yang symbol on the front. So there are often many interfaith elements to the Seder. So I would suggest that we find ways to connect that are comfortable for us and that incorporate a sense of honoring and a sense of understanding and a sense of curiosity, and that we can be aware of and sensitive to some of the elements of the history of these traditions that will prepare us to navigate the terrain between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives with care. And I'd like to end with reading you part of Psalm 118, which is a liturgical poem often featured on Palm Sunday and featured at every Seder table this week. So these are words that we share. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send new prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the offering with branches to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. He is good, for his mercy endures forever. Amen.